Almost a quarter billion people now around the world have been infected by COVID-19. Tragically, over 4.5 million of them have died as a direct result of the virus. Many millions more experiencing the long-term effects of COVID-19. And we know beyond the virus itself, lockdowns and border closures have led to families being torn apart, to lives upended, loved ones passing away alone in hospital beds, spiraling mental health and financial crises. And these terrors of life, along with so many other things in this broken and bleeding world, these things are evil. And within the smothering grips of evil, it's natural for the wounded to turn to heaven and cry, why? If God is all-powerful and all-loving, then why is there so much suffering in the world? How could a loving God allow so much suffering? This dilemma has come to be known as the problem of evil and suffering. And virtually everyone, or I should probably say, everyone in this room will at one point in their life rub up against this problem. And for many here, this question, it torpedoes the Christian faith. How can the idea of a powerful and loving God possibly stand under the crushing weight of human suffering? And then for others, it sows seeds of doubt between you and God. Doubt that grows into distance. We tend to ask questions like, have I done something wrong? Does God really truly love me like he says he does or not? Now, as I mentioned already, we're starting a 3-week series today confronting some of the trickier aspects of the Christian faith. And I thought it's worth starting here with this question of suffering, because it's certainly been something that's been on our minds the last, 18 months or so, hasn't it? But here's where I think it's worth beginning as we dig into this topic. I want us to look beyond just the past year or so and to set this problem in the context that we find ourselves in today. That is, anybody living in Australia. Because there's just something about the air we breathe that means this problem bites for us in a way it never really has throughout history, but also in a way that's not really the case around the world today, for the majority world. And here's what I mean about that. Here's why it bites for us in a particular way. The first, it's the reality of mass media. So the slogan, if it bleeds, it leads. We have never been exposed to the suffering of humanity like we are now. It used to be not too long ago that you would enter into suffering, or somebody you love or someone in your community might enter into suffering, and then it would stop. It might go on for some time, but eventually it would end. And even if you were walking through suffering, at least you had the sort of relational networks and the sort of community of love to help you face and deal with that suffering in meaningful ways. You could help one another through it. But nowadays, our exposure to suffering, it is 24/7. It just does not stop. And 99% of the time, we're hearing stories of suffering from people, from places where we have no way of helping in meaningful ways. And so not only are we confronted with suffering like never before, but I reckon we're also faced with the guilt and the pain of not really being able to do anything about it. And that means for us, this issue of God and suffering, it is just constantly there on our screens every single day. But then secondly, the second reason why this sort of bites for us is our vision of the good life, what it means to live the good life. See, today, Australians, we have a very specific view of what it means to live the good life. And here's what it is. Basically, the good life is to experience as much pleasure as you possibly can, right up until the point where it'll nearly kill you, and then just pull it off a little bit so that you can keep on going, experiencing as much pleasure as you possibly can for as long as you can. And what that means for us then is that we have come to expect quite a high level of comfort and satisfaction in this life that's just, it's just never been attainable until now. I mean, sometimes it feels hard to believe, but if you are living, if you're the average person living in Australia today, you are one of the wealthiest, most secure and comfortable people in all of human history. And I don't think we really factor that in much when we think about this stuff. Now, absolutely, we all suffer, and we'll get into that a bit. I'm no way trying to minimize anybody's pain in this, but by a global standard, it is nothing like what most people experience around the world today. I mean, most people have to deal with things like predatory police, or food shortages, or mass shootings, or disease and natural disasters without the resources to really handle them. Evil militia, corrupt governments. But for me, if I only hit 29 out of my 30 goals on my bucket list, that is suffering. In other words, for us, these words, suffering and evil, in our context, are usually synonyms for anything that threatens my personal happiness. Anything that might stop me from experiencing joy in life. And that's just not the experience of most people around the world today. But then, speaking of our world, the third thing, we have shrunk our world. Now, it's a sad reality that with the amazing expansion the Enlightenment brought, it also came at the cost of shrinking down our world. And here's what I mean by that. One of the quirks of modern culture is that we only see natural causes. Okay, so we find it hard to imagine anything beyond the material world around us, what we can sort of experience with our senses. It's kind of like we're looking at a painting, and we're seeing only what's within the frame of that painting, and we've lost the ability along the way to recognize the hand of the artist. That is, anything that might be going on outside the painting itself. And so any causes from outside the frame, things that might be happening around the frame of the painting, they're dismissed. And then even as Christians, when we insist that God sometimes bursts into the frame by performing miracles, we too are assuming that the world we live in is contained just within this frame. That the world and all of human history is full of natural causes. It's full of things occurring naturally with just a sprinkling of miraculous events, just a sprinkling of God working in our world. But in fact, the Bible says that everything is an act of God. And sometimes God, the true artist, he acts directly in the world in what we'd call miracles. More often, God acts indirectly through intermediate causes, which we would call natural causes. But all of it is still God's work. So for example, a thoughtful Christian can thank God and the potato farmer for their daily meal. Right? Christians can pray that God might heal someone and that he might do it through the means of modern medicine or the hands of a surgeon. In other words, our Heavenly Father, he's at work everywhere in the world. Anyone and anything can be agents of God's goodness and his kindness and his comfort and his care toward you. Anything that's good in this world. So don't assume that just because God hasn't rained down manna from heaven or, you know, whatever the equivalent might be that you're praying for, that he's not at work behind the scenes to lovingly care for you and provide for you in ways that maybe we can't see because of the world that we live in. But then finally, the sort of last reason why this issue bites for us, what's love got to do with it? Now, don't get me wrong, I love love. I think we could all benefit with a little more love in the world. But I also have to acknowledge that my generation, and maybe it started a little bit before, but my generation's view of love, it has become rather hollow. Like, we've emptied love of anything that might threaten that sense of pleasure or comfort. And we've stripped it down to simply mean, here's what love means in our culture, I just want you to be happy. Yeah, I just want you to be happy. In his book, The Problem of Pain, C.S. Lewis warns us that the meaning of love is not as self-evident as we might like to imagine. He says how God's love is not a senile benevolence that drowsily wishes you to be happy in your own way. You know, the sort of mental image I get is a grandfather just sort of sitting in a rocking chair doling out lollies. That's not what God's love looks like. Rather, Lewis goes on to say, the love of God is the consuming fire itself, the love that made the worlds. It's a divine love, a love which proceeds from God, but then also leads back to God. In other words, if we think of God as all-loving only in the sense that he just wants me to be happy, then of course he's going to seem callous in the face of any pain. Right? If God's love doesn't at some point involve consuming fire that's committed to the goodness of his creation, well, then any trouble we find ourselves in will feel as if God's removed his favor from us. Right? Like he doesn't actually love us. And it'll cause us to doubt his goodness in the face of suffering. And so just be mindful of that. That when the Bible speaks of God's love, it is using a much richer, more robust, and ancient way to describe love than what we've been taught today. Now, the whole point of that was just to locate where the problem finds us. It doesn't in any way minimize the reality of evil and suffering. But hopefully it does help lead you outside yourself just a bit as we do consider this problem. Okay, so how should we approach the problem of evil and suffering from a Christian perspective? There are many, many possible entry points into this discussion. And at this point, many wise men and women, they often turn to philosophy to offer neat theological defense for how a loving and all-powerful God might have reasons for suffering that we just can't see. And certainly there is some use to them, there really are. But for me, I don't really vibe them because, so to me, it feels a little bit like we're trying to place a black and white filter over a very gray world. But even more than that, I would wager that for most of us here, we don't tend to get hung up on the intellectual challenges of suffering. For us, it's a much, much more emotional, even existential problem, right? We see suffering or we experience suffering and our hearts, they just feel heavy. We just feel weighed down by it. Which is why I think that a much better way is to take a deep dive into the story of the gospel. Because in my opinion, the gospel of Jesus, it satisfies our emotional and existential longings like nothing else can. In fact, I'd argue that it provides the best resource for facing the terrors of life. Now, just to flag, as we get stuck into this, the gospel doesn't answer this question the way we might wish it did. So, I mean, you can take it up with Sam, but feel free to request a refund on your way out. Because, well, I hate to break it to you, the Bible doesn't actually, it never tells us why God allowed evil and suffering to come into his creation. But it does give us the answer to the problem. And it does it in a way that gives us 100% confidence that we can trust God and his love for us, even in our darkest moments. And the story that has helped so many people over the ages wrestle with this problem is the story of Mary, Martha, Jesus, and Lazarus from John 11 that Izzy just read out for us. In this story, we find a family who is loved by Jesus. Mary and Martha, they are sisters, and their brother Lazarus is sick. And so they reach out to their friend Jesus, and they ask him to come heal their brother. And in this story, we find three clues that help us grasp how it is we might be able to trust God and wrestle with this problem when life doesn't go according to plan. Here's the three clues. They are the waiting of Jesus, the words of Jesus, and the weeping of Jesus. Three things that we have to wrap our heads and hearts around to make sense of this: waiting, words, and weeping of Jesus. So, first clue that we need to crack then: why, oh why, did Jesus wait so long in coming to Mary and Martha? All right, so number one, the waiting of Jesus. The opening of our story, if you've got your Bible open in front of you, brings us right into the suffering of this family that's loved by Jesus. Verse 1 introduces us to Lazarus. He's on his deathbed. He's got two sisters, Mary and Martha. And right there in the intro, verse 3, the sisters send a message to Jesus saying, "Lord, the one you love is sick." Now, Mary and Martha are a great example of faith in the midst of suffering. They put their hope in Jesus. They know he can heal their brother. We've already seen many times before, Jesus has healed so many others, most of them strangers. Jesus has even healed from a distance. So surely, for a close friend, Jesus will drop everything to come to his aid. And that's exactly what we'd expect when we get to verse 5, where again we're told, now Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus. Subtext being, we're about to witness another healing. But then we're hit with verse 6. Jesus loved Martha, her sister, and Lazarus, so when he heard that he was sick, he stayed 2 more days in the place where he was. A few years ago, back when traveling was a thing, we were in Bali. And there was a restaurant we ate at where every time, it was so great, every time I said no thank you, the waitress there was trained to say you're welcome, right? So, for example, she'd intimate, do you want another drink? And I'd say, oh, no thank you. And she'd say, you're welcome. And it was sort of just this thing that Steph and I brought back home with us, because that's the sort of beautiful and delightful quirk of conversation that happens when two people from a different language communicate. And that's kind of sort of what it feels like here, doesn't it? We read that Jesus loves Mary and Martha. Therefore, when he hears their brother is sick, he stays 2 more days where he is. And we go, wait, hold on, and we sort of skim back up. And we read that right. So what's going on here? Either John doesn't know how language works, like the words love and so, or John understands the love of Jesus in a way most of us don't. That is, perhaps God is at work here in a deeper way than we could ever imagine. Perhaps somehow, God is trying to communicate his love to us by not coming to heal Lazarus so that he can do something even more loving. Now, we'll get to what that might be in a second, but for us, I think, just hit pause for a second, because I think what this means for us is that sometimes God will work in and through our suffering in a way that gives us maybe not what we want, but he will always give us what we need, without first allowing us to walk down the path of pain and suffering. And so, friends, if you like me, can't see how Jesus is loving you in your suffering, if you can't see how Jesus is loving you in your suffering, that's actually all it means, that you can't see it. Maybe he is loving you in a way that you only see later. Now, we are more like children than philosophers. Often our pain is urgent and real. We want quick fixes instead of faraway hopes. And I get that. In fact, I've been getting it a bit too much lately. And in these seasons of life, there are just certain hurts that refuse to be soothed by faraway hope or neat, compact, theological answers. I get that. But that doesn't mean they're not true. And thankfully, Christianity has more to offer than just neat, compact, theological answers or distant, faraway hope. Which brings us to the next clue in our story when we get to the suffering of Jesus, the words of Jesus, number 2. So what could possibly make suffering worth it? Jesus' outrageous claim is that he is. See, Jesus says the reason he delays, the reason he lets Lazarus die, is so that Mary, Martha, his disciples, and others will come to believe in him. So, verse 4, Jesus says, the reason Lazarus is sick is that he might be glorified as God's son. Verse 14, even more clearly, Jesus says, Lazarus is dead, and for your sake, I'm glad I wasn't there, so that you may believe. You may believe. It is an outrageous claim. You might even find it to be an offensive claim in the face of suffering. But what Jesus is saying is that belief in him, and we need to hear this, belief in Jesus is so valuable that even if it does take the loss of a loved one to grasp it, even then it is worth it. This is one of those deeply spiritual moments where we need to have our hearts recalibrated around what it looks like to be in God's love and to experience God's love. Because Jesus is saying it is actually more loving for him to give people belief in himself than it is to spare them the agony of grief. That's what he's saying. Now let's see how the story unfolds. When Jesus finally does come, Martha, she rushes out to meet him on the road. Verse 21, she says, Lord, if you'd been here, my brother wouldn't have died. But she follows it up with, even now, God will give you whatever you ask. And Jesus says to her, Lazarus will rise again from death. And she says, oh, yeah, I know. Lord, I get that. I know that he will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. See, that was the neat, compact theological answer of the day. It's what a good Old Testament Jewish person believed, that at the end of history, at the end of time, God will raise the dead. But can you not sense a bit of reproach in Martha's words here? Can we not also catch a glimpse of this grieving woman's heart? What about now, Jesus? What about now? Why won't you help me now? See, in this moment, Martha, she stands where so many other Christians have stood before when faced with suffering, where I too have stood. That we have ultimate promises. One day Jesus will return. He'll make everything new. But what about now? The good news for Martha, for us, is that Jesus wants more. He wants more for Martha. He wants more for us. He doesn't want Martha to just have some faraway, distant hope. He doesn't want her to believe in him with just simple, neat philosophies. Rather, he actually wants her to experience the full relationship of love that he's come to give. He wants to give her his love. See, Martha, she's just said that she knows her brother will rise again in the resurrection on the last day. And reading her heart and looking her in the eyes, Jesus says to his beloved friend, verse 25, I am the resurrection and the life. What he's saying is, life itself is found in me. Jesus goes on to say, the one who believes in me, even if he dies, will live. What he's saying is, when you trust me, death has no hold on you. He says, everyone who lives and believes in me will never die. What he's saying is, put your trust in me and you'll be able to experience a whole new kind of life, a life that begins right now and never ends. He says, do you believe this? Do you see what Jesus is saying to Martha is, you want your brother back. I know that, and I get it. I get that. But what you need even more is me. Why? How can he say that? Because if you put your hope, your faith, your trust in Jesus, then not only will that give you hope beyond death, but that hope beyond death will give you a whole new life right now. Now, I think it's fair to say that not all of us will see the value in this straight away. It reminds me a little bit of It reminds me of some internal monologue that I read recently from a new crime novel. And in it, the narrator says, "Most of us hold that some things only happen to other people. Many of us hold that one such thing is death." It's brilliant. We in the West, we typically don't live with death at the forefront of our minds. We think death, we actually think death is for other people, not for us. And that's, I mean, that is understandable, because if comfort is our greatest good, then death is the ultimate reality of pain and suffering in this world. It's that sort of final bell toll that whatever good we got up to here on earth ultimately doesn't matter. But what Jesus is saying here is that, well, there is a new kind of way to navigate life, including a new kind of way to walk the path of suffering without the shadow of death looming over us. Not by denying reality, right? Not by pretending that death only happens to other people, but precisely by embracing it, by embracing true reality, the reality of who Jesus is. He is the resurrection and the life. Yeah, Jesus is the ultimate, far away promise of everlasting life, and he is the immediate promise of new life right now. And to prove it, to back up his claim, he calls Lazarus out from the tomb, from death to new life. So jump down to verse 41. Verse 41, Jesus raised his eyes and said, "Father, I thank you that you heard me. I know that you always hear me. But because of the crowd standing here, I said this so that they may believe you sent me." And after he said this, he shouted with a loud voice, "Lazarus, come out!" And the dead man came out bound hand and foot with linen strips and with his face wrapped in a cloth. And Jesus said to them, "Unwrap him and let him go." You know, it is one thing to say that you're the resurrection and the life, and then let philosophers and keyboard warriors debate the weight of your words. It is a wholly different thing to prove it, isn't it? To put your resurrection life on full display. And that's why I think it's fair to assume that no one could have believed Jesus, like really trusted their whole life to him, until he showed them what kind of life he can offer. And he couldn't really have shown them that unless he deliberately delayed in getting to them, which is why it was actually far more loving for Jesus to do just that. See, friends, listen closely. When it comes to suffering and this issue of evil and suffering in the world, we will never be able to understand it all. We will never be able to communicate it all. And that's okay, because we can understand enough to clearly communicate Christ. He is the resurrection and the life. He did solve the ultimate problem of evil and suffering, that is death itself. He solved the ultimate problem at great cost to himself. At great cost. And that brings us to our final clue in our story. Number three, the weeping of Jesus. See, if Jesus is the resurrection and the life, and if he knows he has power over death itself, and if he was just about to raise Lazarus from the dead by displaying that power, then why is Jesus so broken up here? Have you thought about that? Twice, John brings us into the emotional state of Jesus. First time in verse 33, this time it's Mary who rushes out to meet Jesus. When she sees him, she just bursts into tears. And we're told how Jesus himself became deeply moved in his spirit and troubled. And then verse 35, famous verse, Jesus joins Mary in her crying. And then verse 38, Jesus again is deeply moved. Again, he's highly emotional. This time as he stands in the shadow of the tomb of his friend Lazarus. I mean, what's going on here? What's going on? It can't be because he misses Lazarus when he knows he's only 10 minutes away from having tea with him again. No, see, rather, what we're brought into here is the very real empathy of Jesus for those he loves. See, of course, Jesus knows. He knows why he's letting his friends suffer. But he also knows that they don't know. They think he doesn't love him. And Jesus hates that it has to be that way. Like a parent who has to hold her crying child as strangers stick needles into their healthy flesh. When you bring your pet to the vet and they're in distress, in these moments where language fails, where we just long to be able to explain why we are doing what we're doing, the only thing left is to communicate it with tears. Because even if we could explain it all, even if the other did understand fully the reason for the pain, that wouldn't stop it from being pain, would it? Right? That Jesus is the resurrection and the life, it means sin, sickness, suffering, death. They can't have the last word, and they won't. But they still have a word. And for many people, they speak many words. See, the pain and separation and longing that evil causes is still real. And even though it won't last, and Jesus feels for you in that. You see, far from watching our distress from a safe distance, Jesus is the Lord who inhabits our suffering. In fact, when God chose to enter into human history, he did so knowing that it would guarantee him pain. Jesus is the one they called a man of sorrows. He's the one who came to be known as the suffering servant. He's the one who, by the own confession of his mouth, said he came for the sick and not the healthy. And we see that all throughout the Gospels, Jesus moves close to those who are hurting, to those who are in pain, to those who are fragile and vulnerable in society. Those are the ones Jesus got close to. And his compassion is one that goes far beyond sympathy or hollow promises of sending thoughts and prayers. Rather, Jesus takes the agony of pain and suffering on himself. He takes it on himself. See, the irony of this story is that by raising Lazarus back to life, Jesus was writing himself a death sentence. Because after he raises Lazarus, and you can read it for yourself later tonight, so many people come to believe in Jesus that the religious leaders immediately plot to kill him. And Jesus knows that's what he's putting into motion here. As he steps into the shadow of the tomb, he knows it'll only bring him into the shadow of the cross, where all the grief, all the suffering, all the evil, all the sickness is all rolled up together with sin and guilt, placed on the back of Jesus, where he carries that load for us. And that means there is no wound of ours that he cannot touch because he has experienced it all. In Jesus, we find the one person who knows all our heartache, all of our pain. He is the one who was abandoned by his friends in his darkest hour. He was stripped naked and beaten by strangers. He was abused and strung up on a cross to die. He even experienced abandonment by his heavenly Father when he, on the cross, cries out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Jesus knew his resurrection was coming, and yet even he cries out from the cross. Jesus knew the end of Mary and Martha and Lazarus' story, and even he weeps. Jesus knows the end of your story, and yet he still enters into our suffering with groaning and with tears. Some would say that suffering is an embarrassment to the Christian faith. Far from it. Suffering is the thread with which Christ's name is stitched into our lives. The cross is God sensitive to human sin and sorrow, so sensitive that it becomes his very own. And so as we wrap up, understanding this story in John 11, it really does help us locate our place in God's grand story. That is, it helps us find rest in God's love as we wait for him in our suffering. And here's what I mean, and then we're finished. The Bible begins and ends with happiness. But the meat of the story is raw. Christians are promised that one day God will wipe every tear from their eyes. Death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, crying, nor pain anymore. But we are not promised that God will not allow us to cry in the first place. See, the loving, all-powerful God of our imagination might move swiftly from creation to new creation, but the God of the Bible chose to chart a different course, spreading his story out over hundreds, even millions of years as he weaves in all the messes of men and misery and human sorrow and sin and history. And at the center of it all, he stakes the cross of his beloved Son, so that when we lose ourselves in the story, when we are tossed around by the storms of life, this is the beacon that we can keep coming back to, the beacon of hope. It's the death and resurrection of Christ. That is what will stabilize you when you're faced with suffering as we wait for Christ to return. Now, can I just say, and please, please hear my heart in this. If you are not walking with God through pain and suffering, then you literally have nothing else. It's just you in a room alone with pain and suffering and evil and death. Now, I'm not saying that your life isn't meaningful, and I'm not saying that you can't live and you aren't living a beautiful life. But when it comes to this ultimate problem of death and how we face and navigate the terrors of life, you may feel like you're relieving some of the intellectual pressure by assuming God doesn't exist. But if you buy into the atheist perspective that there is no God, then not only is there no hope of a better end to the story, there is no ultimate story. And so while Christianity never claims to offer a full explanation for God's every reason behind every instance of evil and suffering, it does have a final answer to it. And that answer is the death and resurrection of Christ. Trust me, when this answer is given at the end of history, all who hear it and see its fulfillment, they will find it completely satisfying and infinitely sufficient. Infinitely. And so if the question is, how can a loving God allow so much suffering? We need to be wise and say, we don't know. But perhaps the deeper question here is, what end could possibly be worth all the pain? And Jesus says he is. Why? Because he is the resurrection and the life. Let's pray. How long, O Lord, will you forget us forever? How long will you hide your face from us? How long must we wrestle with our thoughts and day after day have sorrow in our heart? How long will our enemy triumph over us? Look on us and answer, Lord our God. Give light to our eyes, or we will sleep in death. And our enemies will say, I've overcome them. And our foes will rejoice when we fall. But we trust in your unfailing love. Our hearts rejoice in your salvation. And we will sing the Lord's praises, for you have been so, so good to us. Amen.